Perhaps you'd like to take your Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to page 226, Judges chapter 13, verse 5. Now walk through the Old Testament. We've reached the Judge Samson tonight. And as we begin, I'd just like us to turn to chapter 13 of Judges and verse 5. The words of the angel to Samson's mother, verse 5. For lo, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. I've always enjoyed one of Lionel Blue's stories that he told on the radio some time ago. It's about a young rabbi who was called upon to take his first funeral. He visited the family of the dead man and was somewhat disconcerted to discover that nobody had a good word to say about him. He seemed to have been a total rascal, without any redeeming feature at all. And so he wondered himself, what on earth am I going to say at the funeral? So he went to see an old and wise rabbi and said, look, what on earth am I to do? And he said to him, I'm sorry, you'll just have to wait until inspiration comes. So all week he waited for inspiration and nothing. The day of the funeral, still no inspiration. The beginning of the service, still none. And even as he began his address, he couldn't think of anything to say. So he began to say, well, I can't say he was the kindest man in the world. He divorced his first wife, his second died of a broken heart. I can't say he was the most honest man in the world. He spent 5 years inside prison for embezzlement. Can't say he was the gentlest man. He was known for his violence. And then suddenly, inspiration came. He said, but I can tell you, compared to his brother, he was an absolute saint. I think we always find that badness or sinful is very hard to come to terms with, don't we? We expect our friends, our families and our parents, maybe particularly, to be paragons of virtue. And it sometimes comes as an awful shock to discover that they're not. We feel let down, almost betrayed by them. And I think that is particularly true in the church of Christian leaders. Many biographies, particularly perhaps the old-style biographies, lead us to expect our leaders to be perfect. The people they present are veritable giants, full of faith, tremendously holy, 3-hour quiet times every day. And that's why we find it so hard when we discover that all too often Christian leaders have feet of clay. When the vicar's discovered to be an adulterer, when the evangelist is found with his hands in the till, when the church elder is seen to be somebody of a violent temper, we feel somehow cheated, betrayed, discouraged. And when we find leaders who fail within a church, it's interesting to see how people react. Some of us just deny it. We pretend as though it's never happened. The situation is never spoken of. The individual is never mentioned. They disappear off the scene altogether. We deny it's ever taken place. Others of us perhaps distance ourselves from it. We don't deny that something has happened, but we somehow manage to show that the individual was no friend of ours. We always had our doubts about them. We knew there was something slightly strange about them all along, because we dread a sort of guilt by association. Then others are just disgusted by it. We get very angry with the individual. How could he or she have done it? How could they let us down so badly? We feel utterly disgusted. You see, the trouble too often is that we have unrealistic expectations. We don't realize that Christian leaders, like all other Christians, have feet of clay. We underestimate the power of sin and the deceitfulness of sin. And so we're always surprised when we see sin manifested in people we'd never expected to see it in. And what makes this particularly sad is that the Bible never does that. The Bible never paints its heroes as being real paragons of virtue. They're shown, if you like, in their entirety, warts and all. So Moses, the great lawgiver, was somebody who lost his temper. David, the great king, was an adulterer. Peter, the great apostle, deserted Christ in his hour of need. There's nothing hidden about it. The heroes were very clearly flawed heroes. But of all the so-called heroes of faith, I'm not sure that any of them were so obviously flawed as Samson, whom we're looking at tonight. He is held up as a hero by the writer of Hebrews when he says in chapter 11, I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. And yet when we read accounts in Judges about Samson, we realize that he was a man with a very hot temper. He had a penchant for beautiful women, A man who broke his promises and was at times extremely violent. We read the story and we think, well, this is some hero, isn't it? How do we explain it? Well, the period of the judges in Old Testament history is one that many of us perhaps know very little about. And it's also probably a part of the Old Testament that we would prefer not to be there, because it is rather uncomfortable. And yet it contains much from which we can learn. You remember the people of Israel had gone into the Promised Land, and yet they hadn't fully subjugated it. They were surrounded on three sides by hostile tribes who wanted to conquer them, but worse still, wanted to lead the people away from their worship of God into the worship of idols. It was a time of terrible apostasy. And yet in the midst of all this, God raised up his own people, the judges, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, among others. They weren't primarily military generals, nor were they primarily governors of the people. But God raised them up specifically to deliver his people from the evil nations around. And at the time of Samson, the particular problem was the Philistines. They came from the area that we know today as the Gaza Strip. And because the people had become so disobedient, the people of Israel, that is, had become so disobedient to their God, God had given them over to the Philistines for 40 years. But now he wanted, as it were, to rescue them. And at this stage, Samson is born. He was born to parents who had believed themselves to be childless. He was seen as a special gift from God. And they were called upon to set him apart as a Nazarite. That means that he was to drink no wine, to touch nothing unclean, never to cut his hair. And this boy, Samson, would begin the deliverance of the people from the hands of the Philistine. He was going to be possessed of an extraordinary strength because of his commitment to God. And chapters 14 to 16 tell the tale of Samson, how he first marries a Philistine woman, only to be betrayed by her and her father, and takes a terrible revenge for it. Then in chapter 16, he falls for another Philistine woman. She too betrays him into cutting his hair, the source of his strength. And eventually he dies in disgrace in Philistine captivity. But as he does so, he manages to take many of the Philistines with him. It's a very strange story. It's not a particularly pleasant one. And yet I believe it's very salutary. And I want to say just three things about Samson and then draw three lessons from it. First, Samson was a man of righteous anger. Look at chapter 15, verse 14. Won't go into all the details as to how Samson's got into this situation, but we're told that when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet Samson. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes which were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire. His bonds melted off his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of an ass, put out his hand and seized it, and with it he slew 1,000 men. It's very tempting to see Samson as a sort of glorified thug who wanders around like a bear with a sore head looking for Philistines to do in. And certainly there's no little violence involved in the story, and it seems rather like rough justice. And yet if we look at it simply like that, I believe we miss the point. Because Samson's anger was at least in part inspired by God. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It was at least in part righteous anger. Now that's true on a human level. If you read chapters 14 and 15, you'll find that Samson had every reason to feel aggrieved and betrayed by these Philistine people. After all, it's not a very pleasant experience, I imagine, to come back home to your wife, only to find that your father-in-law has given her away to somebody else, which is what happened to Samson. But it's also on a spiritual level. And this is why God was raising his judgment upon the Philistines. These people, you see, were idolaters. They didn't worship the true God. They worshipped false idols. And more than that, they encouraged the people of Israel to do likewise. You see, God had called out a people for himself, to be a holy people, to worship him alone and to follow the truth. He had called them out of Egypt. He had looked after them. He brought them into the promised land which he had prepared for them. He had done so much for them. And yet now they were deserting him for idols. And God could not stand it. God is a jealous God. God will give his glory to no other. And this idolatry was of the most horrendous kind. It involved gross immorality. It involved cult prostitution.
It involved all too frequently child sacrifice. It was a horrible, horrible thing. And no wonder God's anger burned against these people. No wonder God used Samson as his instrument of judgment. And I believe it's very hard for us in these days of comprehensiveness and relativism to see how awful idolatry really is, because compromise seems to be the mood of the day. And yet whenever we read the scriptures, we find that those people who know God the best are also those who hate idolatry the most. Remember the story of the Apostle Paul in Athens, Acts chapter 17. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Paul hated it. He knew that there was only one true God, and he could not bear to see imposters in his place, others demanding the loyalty that should only be given to God himself. And if we want to know Christ, if we truly want to love him, then we too will be distressed, indeed angry, to see imposters in his place. Why should God's glory go to others? Why should others who are no gods at all, who are nothing if not worse, why should they receive the worship that is due only to God himself? Perhaps we could do with a little of Samson's righteous anger, not so that we embark on an orgy of destruction, but so that the deepest concern of our hearts is to take God's word, the word of truth, to those who follow and know only lies. Because that is what's at issue. The people of Israel were being caused to follow lies. No wonder God was angry. And we see that in Samson, a man of righteous anger. But then second, he was a man with a roving eye. Chapter 16, verse 1. Samson went to Gaza. There he saw a harlot, and he went into her. Then verse 4, after this he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. See, Samson may have been God's instrument of judgment upon a pagan nation. He may even have been God's instrument of deliverance for his own people. But he had one glaring weakness which ultimately found him out. He had a roving eye. He was a sucker for a pretty face, no matter who she was or where she was from. Samson succumbed. And in Judges 16, it finds him out. First, he spends the night with his prostitute in Gaza, which lands him in a certain amount of trouble. And then, fatefully, he falls for Delilah. And she was set up by the Philistines to discover what was the source of Samson's amazing strength. Finally, after many inducements, he gives in and admits to her that it's because of his hair, the Nazarite vow that has been made to God on his behalf. And if only the hair is cut, then the vow is broken, and God's strength will leave him. And that's exactly what happened. Whilst he's asleep, they come and cut his hair, and the Lord leaves him. And that very sad verse, verse 20 of chapter 16, when Delilah says to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." He awakes from his sleep and says, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." And he did not know that the Lord had left him. He had broken his vow. He turned away from God. And so God had left him. He lost his strength, all because of the love for this pagan woman. Now the lesson is really all too obvious, isn't it? It's often said that God's greatest gifts are those that are capable of causing the greatest damage. The love of man and woman and human sexuality is indeed one of God's greatest gifts to us. But when it's abused, when it's misused, what enormous catalogue of disaster can ensue from it. And all through the Bible, all through the history of the church, we read of people, great leaders even, being brought down on this particular issue. I believe it is one indeed with the greatest snares for those of us involved in Christian leadership. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's the high profile nature of leadership which leads to a certain form of loneliness. But whatever it is, many of us are very, very vulnerable in this area. And we mustn't undervalue that. See, none of us can say that we're actually entirely free from this temptation, can we? Perhaps in the middle of a big city such as London, it's all too easy for us to get involved in unwise relationships, as I've no doubt some of us already are. We think nobody need know about it. What difference will it make? Well, as we see in the case of Samson, it could make a terrible difference. It's Martin Luther who once said, "You can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair." Isn't that true in this area? We can't stop being tempted, of course not. But we needn't let that temptation take root. You see, Samson should have learned by now where his weakness was. He'd fallen into it often enough, but he didn't. And it brought about his ruin. We too should be aware before we too fall into that sort of ruin. Now, I'm convinced that in every situation where we get involved in an unwise or illicit relationship, there's always, if you like, a turning point. There's always a moment when we cross the Rubicon, where we deliberately and consciously allow that relationship to develop, even when we know it to be wrong. I've spoken sometimes to people who've found themselves involved in affairs, and they will admit that there's always a moment, maybe seemingly quite innocent, like a conversation or a chance meeting, when they allow that relationship to develop in a way they shouldn't, when they become culpable. That's exactly what happened with Samson. And I want to say this. First of all, to those of us who are involved in leadership, we may have been Christians for many years. We may be involved in leading a group. We may come from another church and be involved in leadership there. We must be careful. We must remember Paul's words. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. And that's particularly true if we know that it is an area of weakness for us. As I've already said, church history is littered with stories of people who have fallen over this. We all know people who have. And it is a very sad thing to see. We need to beware. But I also want to say this to all of us. Many of us are still young. And in my experience, materialism and sex are the two greatest areas of attack that the devil uses against young Christians. See, Samson fell because he got involved with someone that the law forbade him to. There were plenty of women amongst God's own people that he could have chosen from, but somehow he chose somebody else. He preferred somebody else. The forbidden fruit seemed to taste sweeter. And what disastrous consequences. I want to say this, that if we similarly get involved in that sort of relationship, we are only asking for trouble. We see it again and again. Now, we probably get involved because we think that it's going to bring us the happiness we seek, the comfort, the security, the fellowship. But all too often, as for Samson, it lays up for us a store of sadness in the future. Be warned. A roving eye can lead to disaster. He was a man of righteous anger, but he was a man of roving eye, and that brought him down. But then third, he was a man with a reigning God. See, his God was in control. The amazing thing is that through all the ups and downs of his life, nevertheless, God was still in control on the throne, working his purpose out. See, it's very tempting to think that God made an awful mistake in choosing someone like Samson. He must have been terribly disappointed in him. But God does not make mistakes. God used Samson to begin to deliver the people from the reign of the Philistines, to show the enemies of God who was the true God and who was the false ones. When Samson disobeyed and went astray, God could always use somebody else. God could always raise up someone else. Now, it does come as a terrible shock to us, doesn't it, when maybe Christian leaders, or maybe those we respect, maybe those to whom we owe very much, fall from grace. It may be that the person even who led us to Christ, to whom before God we owe more than anybody else, is now no longer living the Christian life. And we think, how can this be? What has happened? Well, we need to recognize that God's purposes are not thwarted by the weaknesses of his servants. God still works his purposes out. God still reigns. And the history of the book of Judges is a history of weak people, nevertheless weak people that God used. It's a story of flawed people, nevertheless flawed people, for whom God had a plan. And I, for one, am grateful for that. Because if God couldn't use flawed people, then he could have no place for me. See, because Samson, Gideon, David, these other great heroes of the faith, were also people of great weakness, it doesn't mean that God doesn't know his business. Indeed, conversely, it's a reminder to us of God's sovereign power, that he's still in control. He still works his purposes out, and it's God and God alone who can do it. Now, that's the salutary tale of Samson, a man of righteous anger, a man with a roving eye, and a man with a reigning God. So I just want to ask finally, what do we learn from it? What lessons can we pick up? Well, we've touched on a bit, but I just want to leave three things with us. The story of Samson speaks to us of the frailty of humanity, doesn't it? We love to have heroes. Society, people all love to have heroes. Society is full of them, sporting, musical, artistic, whatever they may be. And in the church also, we love to have heroes. You may have seen some Christian magazines that every now and again run a little article about the top 10 Christians in the country today. I think it's a terribly dangerous thing to do, because when we set people up, we expect them to be paragons of virtue, so that when they fall, as sadly some do, we feel cheated and betrayed by them. We need to recognize, don't we, that we're all weak, that we are all capable of great sin. We can all too easily fall, even the great Christian leaders. It's been said before that all heresy stems from a defective view of sin. I think too many of us have a defective view of sin. We don't truly recognize the frailty of human nature. Even when we recognize it in ourselves, we don't expect it in other people. And again, we need to remember Paul's words. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Some of you may have seen a year or so ago an article about Billy Graham in Time magazine. It had the lovely title, "And Then There Was Billy." And in the article, he was compared to other Christian leaders who'd recently and very publicly fallen from grace. In the latter part of the article, Billy Graham was saying how all the time he needed God's protection. He feared that he too would fall, and he prayed daily for God's grace and God's help. He knew that he could fall. And the article ended with this lovely little phrase, "So far, so good." And wasn't that just right? That even someone like Billy Graham should recognize the frailty of his own nature. And we should never overestimate or underestimate our own sinfulness. We should never be surprised by sin. That's why we need to pray for one another. Maybe that's why we need to pray particularly for Christian leaders, because they are all too frail. The frailty of humanity. Then second, the sovereignty of God. God raised Samson for a particular purpose, to begin the deliverance of his people from the Philistines, which would only be completed later in the time of David. Now, as we've seen, Samson was a flawed person, and yet God's purposes were not compromised by it. Samson may have been weak, but that only served to underline the greatness and the sovereignty of God. Now, yes, it is a sad and salutary thing when we see flaws in our leaders, when we realize that ones we've deeply respected have violent tempers, roving eyes, selfish spirits. But that doesn't change the sovereignty of God. And if God is to work in our world today, he has to use flawed human beings like you and me. I find that enormous comfort. If God could use Samson, then there's hope surely for us as well. And indeed, Samson is an example to us, not just of the weakness that stems from disobedience, but also the power that comes from a life committed to Christ. God doesn't cease to be God just because his followers are so obviously flawed. So we learn about the frailty of humanity, the sovereignty of God, and then finally, the excellence of Christ. In our New Testament reading in Hebrews chapter 11, I don't know if you caught just at the very end of it, having talked about these heroes of faith, the writer says this: "And all these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better for us." See, they didn't receive fully what it was. They didn't bring about the full deliverance, because that was only in the future. All through the Old Testament and the book of Judges, we see the same pattern being repeated. God calls his people out for himself. They begin to follow idols. They drift away. They become oppressed. Then God sends a deliverer to bring them back again. And again this pattern is repeated. Moses bringing them out of Egypt. Joshua taking them into the promised land. Then the judges, one by one, delivering them from the hostile tribes. And yet these deliverances, these salvations, if you like, were only partial. They weren't complete. And they were affected by sinful people. And they never fully received what was promised. They never received the full salvation. And it's only when we come to the New Testament that we see the true fulfillment of what was going on then, in the great deliverance of Christ, the perfect Savior, the one who saves for all time. Because if in the one hand in Samson we see an imperfect deliverance, it only serves surely to point us to Christ, in whom we see the perfect deliverance, the great deliverer for all time. Because when Christ came to die upon the cross, he came to deliver us not from human oppression, not from hostile nations. He came to deliver us from that which was most deadly of all, the law of sin and death. He came to bring our forgiveness. And he didn't do it in a partial way, just for a short period of time. He did it wholly and forever, once for all time. See, Samson is an imperfect savior. He was an imperfect deliverer. But our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is perfect. His deliverance is complete. So when we see, therefore, on the one hand, the partial, imperfect deliverance of Samson, all it does is point us to Christ. It reminds us of our great Saviour, the great deliverance, the great forgiveness that he offers. Indeed, whenever we read of the judges, we're always reminded of that greatest saving act of all. I just want to ask this in closing. Do you know that great deliverance? Have you tasted the assurance of sins forgiven? Because that is the offer of the great judge, the great Saviour, the one who is inestimably greater than Samson. Let's pray as we close. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that in your word, we know that it's the truth because you tell the truth about people. And that when we see these heroes of faith, we see that they are flawed just like us. They are people like us. We thank you for this man, Samson, one you set apart for yourself, and yet with all too obvious flaws. We pray that we would learn from his mistakes. Help us not to fall into the trap that he fell into. But we also praise you that in some ways he points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you again for the wonderful deliverance you have given us in Christ from sin, from death, for eternity. And Lord, help our hearts be lifted in praise as we remember all you've done for us, all you have given to us, how much you have saved us from. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.